Good morning to everybody. It's good to see you. Happy 4th of July holiday weekend, kind of. If that means anything to you or not, I'm not sure. But it means a fireworks tent. Two more days, right? Still have the... That's right. Jacob's always excited. So we got two more days. Last Monday was our first day, and as usual, we exceeded expectations. So that was awesome. So yeah, like Paul was saying, we've got a few more shifts to fill, especially on the 4th. So we cover from 5 p.m. until we're done Wednesday morning, probably about 1 or 2 in the morning. So if you're free at that time and you're kind of a night owl, then that's the job for you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again, and then we'll take a look at our verses here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Father, your word is truth. And we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. We ask that you would take your word, which is living and active, the instrument that you use to bring about new life and to mature us in Christ. We ask that you would take that very word and that you would make us what we are not. We pray, Father, for a proper understanding of your word. As difficult as it may seem, I pray, Father, that you would give us the ears to hear your word, that we would comprehend it, that we would receive it, that we would have wills that are bent on obeying you, because, Father, we understand that the time is short, that life is short, and the opportunities that are before us, they are here and they are now, and you call us to follow Jesus in this world. And so would you work in us and among us during this time? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently I was reading a blog called The Stupidity of Retaliation. It's by a guy by the name of Buster Olney. He's an ESPN baseball commentator. And what he was talking about in the blog is how baseball is filled with some of the brightest minds. And they are just challenging the status quo, the things that have just simply been done the way that they've been done over the years and the decades. They are saying, you know what, we should consider these, and we should improve upon all of these. But one thing that he noticed is that there's one rule, in fact, it's an unwritten rule, that has not changed. It is the unwritten rule of retaliation. I probably don't need to explain that to you very much, but it's kind of interesting because from situation to situation and team to team, it's highly subjective. Okay, so if you throw at one of our batters intentionally, or at least if we deem it to be intentionally, or if you actually hit them, or if you taunt us, if you celebrate in a way that we think is inappropriately, our pitcher is going to throw a 90-mile-per-hour fastball at your best player. The problem is, argues Olney, that retaliation doesn't do any good. In fact, he says, it causes a lot of harm, especially to the pitchers who are distracted from their central purpose of trying to get batters out and win games for their teams. He cited one game in which at the end of a game there was an incident where it called for retaliation, but they couldn't retaliate until the next game. And they cited how that pitcher who was to enforce the retaliation, he had a terrible game. He was off, and of course he started by throwing at the batter, and then he just fell apart from there. And so it doesn't do any good. It actually causes harm. He writes, there is no sound reasoning behind a pitcher intentionally hitting a fellow member of his own union with a 95-mile-per-hour fastball and placing that other person's body and career at heightened risk of injury. Well, I would suggest that baseball will never be free from retaliation. And the reason why I say this is because I don't think it's just a baseball problem. I think it's a human condition. We are all born with this innate sense of fairness, of what is right. Right? Whenever we're little and our kids are little, what do they say? Well, that's just not fair. We have this innate sense of seeking justice. And whenever we face a situation in which injustice occurs, whenever we are suffering unjustly, that really strikes a nerve inside of us. Whether we are on the receiving end of that treatment or someone that we love. And it can cause us to enter into retaliation, which ends up causing more harm than good. Can anybody relate to that? You ever really get riled up at injustice, suffering unfair treatment, the things that just cause us to get so mad, and we get angry about it, and then what happens? You know, we fly off the handle, we retaliate, we say something, we just challenge sin with more sin, and before you know it, the situation has just gone from bad to worse. Well, Peter has been explaining that God's people are to focus on doing good. If you have your Bibles open, look back at verses 12 and 15 of chapter 2. Peter says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Then in verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Peter is challenging us to do good deeds, not just when it's convenient and when it's easy. The context of where we are in the book of 1 Peter overall is that God's people who had been scattered, they were suffering unjustly. I've appealed to this repeatedly in chapter 1, verse 6. Peter says that they were suffering various kinds of trials that were causing them grief. And so they were suffering in this way, and it's against that backdrop, Peter says, do good deeds. Continue to do good deeds. In other words, the way that you combat the evil against you is by doing good deeds for everyone to see. He explicitly says in verse 15, this is the will of God. You know, a lot of times we want to know what the Lord's will for our lives is, and it usually involves personal matters of God's will. You know, where do I go? Where do I go to school? Who do I marry? Do I take this job? Do we buy this house? Well, those are all good questions, but here's an explicit reference to the Lord's will for our lives. If there's one thing we know we should be doing, it's doing good deeds. And not just when it's easy, not when it's just convenient, but when it's difficult and it's hard to do. The reason for this is that God desires to use our responses to lead people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he said in verse 12. So that they'll see your good deeds and they will glorify God on the day of his visitation. That's a reference to God coming to them in salvation. Back in verses 9 and 10, he talked about how in salvation God calls people out of darkness and he brings them into marvelous light. He said in verse 10 that once you were not the people of God, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so God wants to save people. He wants to lavish his rich mercy upon them. And he wants to use us in the process. Now, to explain this, Peter is going to use one of the most difficult circumstances that a first century Christian could be placed in. The circumstance in which they were a slave, or they were a servant, and they were underneath a harsh master. And so Peter teaches us the general principle that God's people must follow Jesus by enduring suffering and by entrusting themselves to God. What are God's people to do whenever they face harsh treatment? Now again, I want us to keep in mind that this is a general principle. This is the starting point. This is to be the attitude of our hearts. Just like we'd learned last week in submitting to government, there are exceptions. And we live in a much better world in which we can address situations. But where it starts, where it begins, is this attitude that we will endure suffering because we are following the example of Jesus, and as we'll see, it is commendable to God. In verse 18, Peter addresses servants. Again, the verse says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." This word translated servants is a different word from the basic word for slave, which is doulos. These servants that Peter was addressing, they were household servants who held positions of responsibilities, often in large estates. They were those who were highly educated. The slave owners, the servant owners, they would take their slaves, and it was a good thing to have well-educated slaves. And so often the slaves were more educated than their masters. These servants served in responsibilities such as estate managers, teachers, accountants, secretaries, and doctors. Many voluntarily entered slavery as a viable form of employment. And they didn't have, you know, like we have today, where if you just want to go out and start a business, then hey, you know, you can do that. The opportunities for capitalism were quite limited. And so as a viable form of employment, what a lot of people would do is they would enter into slavery whenever they were young. Now they received a wage, a lot of these servants did, and had the opportunity to become free often by the time that they were 30. If you'd like a good reference to this, you can read the book of 1 Corinthians. The city of Corinth in the ancient world was filled with freed slaves. And so Paul plays off of that in the letter, and especially in chapter 7, he calls them freedmen, which was the title of slaves who had paid for their slavery, or they were emancipated by their slave master. Well, that being said, slavery is still slavery. Despite whatever privileges they may have had, these servants were only considered pieces of property. They did not possess fundamental human rights. And because they were property, their master could treat them in any way that he deemed appropriate, without any consideration of penalty or recrimination. That's why Peter says in verse 20, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." And so he understands, he recognizes that a slave, even a household servant, even those who served as teachers or lawyers within the state, that they could be physically beaten. And so they did not possess the basic fundamental human rights that we enjoy in this country. Well, in our minds, it may seem surprising that Peter lays down verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters always. Not just the good ones, but also those who are harsh, those who are unjust. You know, often when we come across a text like this, perhaps one of the questions that might be lingering in our minds is, how come the New Testament just didn't come out and work immediately to abolish slavery? How come the exhortation, the command to the servants wasn't, hey, just disobey? Slavery is wrong. Even if it's the best of slavery, it's still not God's will. So why don't we just have a slave rebellion? Well, this is actually the wisest way that God could eliminate slavery. Because what we know is that God works from the inside out. He saves people, and then he saves other people, and then relationships are transformed. And the wisest approach for God was to eliminate slavery by transforming society. In fact, in almost all places that I'm aware of, whenever slavery is eliminated, Christianity has a major part in that. And so it's a wise approach. If God would have said, I want you to not submit to your masters, and I want you to go out and lead a slave rebellion, that quickly would have been squashed by the Roman Empire. And if Christianity was aligned with that slave rebellion, then it too would have been squashed by the Roman Empire. So what do we do with this section? You know, it is kind of nice to have a history lesson to a certain point, but what do we do with this? It seems so far away and removed, again, because we're in the 21st century, we're in America, okay? We're not slaves, we're not household servants, nor do we own any. So what do we do? Well, the closest parallel that we have is our employee-employer relationships. Now, obviously, major differences exist, okay? You may not feel like you've taken a physical beating from, you know, an employer, but I think a lot of people think in a figurative sense they sure have. You know, you may not be literally a slave to your employer, but it seems to me there's a lot of people who seem to think that, right? You might not have a master, an employer who can treat you in the same ways without any thought of justice or recrimination. We've been working up in Parkville for the last couple months and just caught, you know, in the worst of rush hour traffic. And as I look around, it's like, you know, these people, they don't really seem to be free people. They're very angry people. If they are free, you know, free employees, they're just not very happy about it because they're taking it out on all those who are just trying to get from point A to point B and not get in a wreck. Well, thankfully, we have basic human rights that we can appeal to. So there definitely is a line of demarcation in the command to the slaves and to us as employers or employees. There is a line where a slave would have to endure everything because he was simply considered a piece of property. But there is a point where we will not have to endure everything, such as discrimination, sexual harassment, or illegal activity. But what about having an unjust boss or superior? You know, if your boss is not asking you to do something illegal or treating you in an illegal fashion, what about just having a harsh boss? You know, someone who is cruel or rude or crude, or those who seems to favor your fellow employees who are more like them in their morality than you are. You stand out. You're the odd man out. What do you do then when you're faced with such a situation? Well, when faced with with unjust suffering, we endure because it is commendable to God. Look at verses 19 and 20. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Again, Peter is giving us a general principle. This is the starting point. We start by enduring harsh treatment and we continue to submit. One of the things that God knows about us is we have a tendency to run out from underneath suffering. And like immediately. You know, when our kids are small, if things get hard, if things get harsh, if things don't go their way, what happens? I'm done. I'm quitting. I'm never going back to this place. It reminds me of Nathan. He's not in here, so I can tell you this story. When he was little, and he just did not like shots at all. I mean, what kid likes shots? But, I mean, him especially. So we went to get him a flu shot. Thankfully, it wasn't at a doctor's office, and so he didn't catch on, you know, until the nurse pulled out the needle and stuck it in him. It was at the Senior Citizens Center in Concordia. So, you know, there's a bunch of older people. They're sitting around playing bingo or whatever it was. And Nathan comes roaring out of there. And he says, I am never coming back to this place ever again. And then just stormed out of there, you know. That's the tendency that is inside of us. As kids, it still sticks with us whenever we're older. Whenever we suffer harsh treatment, what happens? I'm out of here. Or I'm going to disengage. I'm not putting up with this. I'm finding another job. Well, again, this is not to suggest in the employment world that we live in that we can't discuss situations or that we can't try to get to the bottom of it. Or if there's a time for it, that we look for another job. But this is the starting point. When we are faced with unjust suffering, what do? We continue to submit. I like what Peter says right here in verse 18, with all respect. What again is submission? Submission is an attitude of respect that results in general obedience. That's where it starts. This heart of saying, you know, the way that you're treating me, it's not illegal, but it's still not right. It's rude. What's wrong with you? I don't know. But I'm going to continue to respect you and submit to you. Why is that? Well, because it is commendable to God. Look at Luke 6:32 through 35 with me. Peter is just basically basing his teaching off of the teaching of Jesus. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. It's like, woohoo, you know, yeah, that's great. What did you do? Well, you just did something that the rest of humanity does. They love those who love them. If you love those who love you, okay, next verse. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Now here's the standard right here, set forth by Jesus. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. What's the response of the followers of Jesus? They do good to those who do evil to them. They don't respond in kind. They don't respond with harsh treatment back. They submit and they love and they respect. Now, to drive this point home, Peter repeats himself. At the beginning of verse 19 and the end of verse 20, he says, "For this is a gracious thing." Your translation in front of you, if it's different than the ESV, it might say something like, "This is commendable before God." It's actually the Greek word for grace, charis, but it's kind of obscured if we translate it, "This is a gracious thing," at least in my opinion. The idea is that it is commendable before God. It's actually the same word that Jesus used in Luke 6, when he said, "What benefit is it to you?" Or, "What credit is it to you?" Here's the idea. Whenever we endure under unjust suffering, and notice what he quickly adds here. He says, "When mindful of God and in the sight of God." In other words, as he said in verse 13, "For the Lord's sake." Whenever you endure harsh treatment for God's sake, not for your sake, not so you can get a promotion, you can get a raise, you can get the corner office with a view. No, none of that. So for the sake of God, it is commendable to you. In other words, it is for your benefit. God is watching at all times. And he pays attention to how we are responding. And when we respond in this way, which again is the most basic response for a disciple of Jesus, God is saying, "Well done, my child. That's great. I know it's hard. I know it's unfair. But you are responding as Jesus calls you to respond." Another excellent cross-reference is in Colossians chapter 3. Bondservants, just another term for a slave, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Okay, obviously there are exceptions, but we learned last week we don't immediately run to the exceptions. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Do we get that? Even though we are serving people, we are under the authority of a superior, of our employer, ultimately, everything that we do is for the Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Did you notice that in that verse and in Luke chapter 6, there's a promise of a reward. There, Paul says, you will receive the inheritance. You will receive a blessing, a reward. That's the concept. It's commendable to God. He's paying attention, but it's actually to your benefit. When you suffer unjustly and you endure it, you stand underneath it, you will receive a reward. Ultimately, what is that? Well, Paul says it's the inheritance. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 1 in 1 Peter, where he talks about an imperishable inheritance that can never fade, spoil, kept in heaven for you. Ultimately, what do we inherit? We inherit the reward of the Lord Jesus, of being in his presence, of being face to face with him. So what is our general attitude in the workplace? And again, this is not to make light of workplace suffering and hardship. But what's our general response? Is it to retaliate? To do more harm than good? Is it to have a bad attitude? Is it to badmouth our bosses, which everybody else is doing? Or is it to continue to be different and distinct and to endure that and to continue to respect? When faced with unjust suffering, we endure because it is commendable to God. But beyond that, Peter provides another powerful motivation for enduring suffering. When faced with unjust suffering, we endure because we are following the example of Jesus. Look again at verses 21 through 25. This is an interesting section of Scripture. Peter, as often the New Testament writers do, or just the biblical writers in general, whenever they're talking about God or Jesus or his death on the cross, it's like they get so caught up and just so awed with what they're writing that they almost write past their initial point. If you were to look at these verses and you think, wow, you know, I don't understand what this is really about. You have to go back to figure that out. But Peter is just so caught up in the beauty and the power of Christ's death that he writes to us, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were once straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Enduring unjust suffering is something that God has called us to. That's what Peter says in verse 21. For to this you have been called. The calling of God refers to God's calling people into a saving relationship with himself. We saw that again in verse 9. He calls people out of darkness and into marvelous light. But it also refers to all that following Jesus entails. So the calling of God is the calling to be saved, but also to follow Jesus in the ways that he has taught, and he has given us an example to follow. Peter said back in chapter 1 in verse 15 that you must be holy in all that you do. For just as he who called you is holy, so you must be holy in all that you do. And so the calling of God on his children for salvation is for them to be holy. It's for us to endure unjust suffering. We are called to a life of enduring unjust suffering because this is exactly what Jesus endured for us, because Christ suffered for you, Peter said in verse 24. The means that God used to secure your salvation was the substitution of his sinless Son in your place. If you'd go forward to chapter 3, verse 18, it's not up on the screen, but it says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. In order for Jesus to bear our sins, he had to endure incredible unjust suffering, not only on the cross, but in his mock trials and the abuse that he endured from people on the cross. If you read the gospel stories, there's people who, they're mocking him. They're taunting him. If you are the Son of God, come down from here. There he is, the sinless Son of God. Up there is our substitute, as our sin bearer, the one who would die in our place and for our sins. And they're treating him awful. It was bad enough that he had to endure the cross in the garden before he was arrested. He said that his soul was in anguish to the point of death, knowing the cup of God's wrath for our sins that was to be poured upon his sinless soul. But in order for him to get there to the cross and to be our sin bearer, he had to put up with and endure through unjust suffering. At every moment, from being betrayed by Judas, to the mock trials that occurred, from being bitten and scourged and spit upon, and a crown of thorns on his head. Why did Jesus endure that? Because it resulted in our salvation. Once you know Christ as your substitute, he then serves as your example. It is very important, and Peter does a great job of balancing this, that we start with the understanding that Christ died as our substitution. Because there is a lot of teaching out there that wants to remove the cross from Christianity. Now, that might sound absurd to you, and they're not just going to come out and say it. But you might hear that from time to time. You will hear a crossless, a sufferingless Christianity. But the Bible knows nothing of that. From beginning to end, it's pointing towards the suffering of Jesus and the glory that would follow and the benefits of his suffering death for us. And so Peter says he died for us, but then he says that he's giving you an example that you should follow in his steps. As disciples of Jesus, we are called to imitate him and to obey him in everything. In 1 John 2:6, it says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Since a servant is not above his master, we are called to endure suffering." Not unnecessary suffering. Peter says in verse 20, I mean, what good is it if you endure a beating for doing something that's bad? That's not commendable to you. But we are called to endure harsh and unjust suffering because it comes from our identification with Christ. So how did Jesus respond to his unjust suffering? Well, verses 22 and 23 make that clear. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Jesus didn't sin back. He didn't lie. He didn't overstate his case. He didn't attack back or threaten in return. You know, you don't find Jesus saying, "Well, I hope you have a nice existence in hell." I mean, that wasn't it. What did Jesus do? Instead, he continued to entrust himself to his Father. Not just his situation. I like what that verse says. He entrusted himself. It wasn't just the scenario that he was in. He was entrusting his complete self into the will of God and asking his Father to carry him through. So what was the result of Jesus enduring unjust suffering? Well, the good news is we can be reconciled back to God. Verse 25 says, "For you were once straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The Bible says that we've all strayed away from God like helpless sheep. In our sin, we've chosen to go our own way. We've rebelled against God. And consequently, we are separated from him. We are not in a relationship of harmony with him. We need to be reconciled back to him. And there was only one person who could do that, and that is the Lord Jesus. Because he was sinless. He was perfect in every way. Not only did he not sin, but he did everything that was right in God's sight. And so he was uniquely qualified to be our sin bearer. And he is the only way that we can return to God. And Peter says that we have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. In other words, Jesus endured unjust suffering for the spiritual benefit of other people. He did it first and primarily to glorify his Father, but he also did it for us, so that we could be free, so that we could be reconciled back to God, so that we could be under the authority of Jesus as our shepherd and our overseer. And I think that provides the key to understanding when it is right to endure harsh treatment and when it may be right to move on. Again, God wants to save people. He wants to take people who are far away like we once were. But in order for that to happen, people need to hear and comprehend the gospel, and they also need to see the gospel at work in us. And what better way for that to happen than for us to put up with unjust suffering, which is the exact same thing that Jesus did for our sake. And so what do? Well, like Jesus, we put other people first. We think about them. We think about their spiritual situation. And you know what? We're compassionate with them. Because as we've seen, they're in spiritual darkness. They don't know where they are. They don't know where they're going. They're bumping into things. They're harming themselves. They're harming other people. And they're blind to their blindness. And the only thing that can rescue them is the gospel of Jesus. And so we have the opportunity to make a difference. And again, this is a general principle. And there's always exceptions. And there is going to be time to get out from unjust suffering. But where do we start? Well, God's people must follow Jesus by enduring suffering and entrusting themselves to God. So before Jesus can be your example, you must first know him as Savior. That is foundational. You must first know him and trust him as the one who is your sin bearer, as the one who did what you yourself could not do, and that is to be reconciled back to God. And so that's always the question before us. Are we in this saving relationship with God or not? Have we embraced Jesus as our Savior? Have we bowed to him as our Lord? I don't know where you stand in relationship to Jesus, but if you have not made that initial commitment to surrender yourself to him, I would urge and compel you to do that. The way that we do that, the Bible says, is by repenting of our sins, which means to turn away from them, to turn away from our erroneous view of God and ourselves and Jesus and what he did for us, and embrace Jesus. Turn to him in faith. Surrender to him. Bow to him as Lord. The Bible says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray.